Turn to Luke chapter 3. We want to look at verses 19 through 38, the baptism and genealogy of Jesus. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word now. Pray that you administer to our hearts as we study together. Lord, help us to see truth, the truth that you would have for us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We note that the theme of Luke is Christ the Son of Man. It starts with a prologue, then you have this long section. We're still in it, Jesus' birth and pre-ministry years. We're getting to the end of that section, but one more week here. Then the Galilean ministry, journey to Jerusalem, triumphal entry, last week, and then the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. And we see that Luke is chronicling the life and ministry of Christ. Luke was a medical doctor and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He carefully compiled all the facts concerning the life and ministry of Christ, and then he put it together in an orderly fashion so that the reader might know the certainty of the things of Christ. He first gives background information regarding the birth of John the Baptist, who was the prophesied forerunner of Christ, and then that of Christ himself. He gives us the one snapshot that we have in the Gospels concerning the childhood of Christ, which happened when Christ was 12 years old. He then jumped forward 18 years with the ministry of John the Baptist coming on the scene. Again, John was the prophesied forerunner who, in accordance with Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, went before Christ and called the people to repentance. He was getting them ready to accept the Christ so that they could go into the kingdom, which was about to be offered to the nation. I mean, that's the context. Why does the Messiah come? The Messiah comes to usher in the kingdom. That was true the first time, too. And, you know, we face one of those paradoxes, right? How could it be? We know he had to go to the cross. Isaiah 53 had to be fulfilled. And yet it was true that the kingdom was being presented. The kingdom was at hand, as John the Baptist said, as Jesus said early in his ministry. Well, John was preparing the people for that. As people repented, John then baptized them as a symbol of their repentance. But John spoke of one coming after him who was much greater than him. He was so much greater that John said he did not even count himself worthy to untie his shoe. Now, you know, that was the lowest job of a slave. I mean, the lowest of the slaves would untie the master's shoes and take off his shoes. John says, I'm so low, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. While John the Baptist baptized with water, a natural phenomenon, the Christ would baptize with the fire of judgment, those rejecting him, and with the Spirit, those accepting him, who would then go into the kingdom. Now, we noted last time that although the kingdom was presented by both John the Baptist and Jesus as being at hand, as time went along, the offer of the kingdom was put on hold. And a major turning point there is Matthew 12 and 13, where Christ began to speak in parables. The kingdom was put on hold because the nation of Israel did not accept Christ as their Messiah. Of course, God is sovereign. Nothing takes him by surprise. He always knew where it was going to go. Luke, now wanting to get to the ministry of Christ in summary fashion, first wraps up the story of John the Baptist and then speaks to Christ's baptism and his genealogy. At this point, Luke deals with these issues thematically and not chronologically. Jesus was obviously baptized by John prior to John being put in prison, right? He didn't baptize Jesus in prison. So this is happening before. So thematically, Luke first summarizes the end of John the Baptist's ministry, and then he focuses on the ministry of Christ, which was inaugurated at his baptism. And then for thematic purposes, he inserts the genealogy of Christ. There's a very important reason that Luke links the baptism of Christ with his genealogy, as we will see. Let's pick it up, chapter 3, verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, that is John the Baptist, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils that he had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Herod the Tetrarch here is Herod Antipas. He was a son of Herod the Great, and he reigned from 4 BC until AD 39. He is the Herod who appears in the gospel accounts after the birth of Christ. His father was an Edomite, and his mother was a Samaritan, both long-term enemies of the Jews. Herod Antipas ruled over the areas of Perea and Galilee. So let's take a look here where he was at. I don't know if you can see this here, but he is in this area here and up in this area, Galilee and Perea. So he's got quite an area, Perea and Galilee. That's where he's ruling over. He was a very wicked man. One thing that really stood out was his illicit marriage to this woman named Herodias. You see, Herod had been married to the daughter of an Arabian king. This king was in Nabatea. Let's see if I can bring this back here. Nabatea is down south here. And so he's over here in this area, but he's married to this Arabian king's daughter down here in Nabatea. But as time went along, Herod divorced this wife, this daughter of this king, Arabian king. And then he married Herodias, who happened to be the wife of his half-brother, Philip. That didn't set well with John the Baptist. By the way, Herodias was also his niece, meaning that she was the daughter of another half-brother. I mean to tell you, it was all in the family here. I mean, the modern family had nothing over the Herod family. This meant that Herod was guilty of really both adultery and incest. Now, John the Baptist could have thought to himself, you know, since Herod is not a Jew, and since he is a secular ruler, I think I'm just going to stay clear of this. I mean, I could really get in big trouble if I started, you know, talking about the sins of the Herod family. In the name of separation of church and state, I think I'll just lay low and won't address it. I mean, John the Baptist could have done that, but you know what? He didn't do that. There's a very important principle here. Some naive Christians today think that since the church is not to be involved in politics, and I heartily amend that, the pulpit is not about politics. But let me tell you something. The pulpit is all about biblical morality. But they sense, and they sometimes take the view that since the church should not be involved in politics, it should never address moral sin on the part of our political leaders. You know what? John the Baptist didn't get that memo. You see, the true prophet doesn't care who's committing the sin. He calls it like it is. In this case, John the Baptist openly denounced the immorality of Herod. The Greek is clear that John was consistently reproving Herod for his sexual sin. He would not let up on this rebuke. He just kept hammering it. I mean, if he had just mentioned it once, maybe it would have went away. Talk about speaking truth to power. Talk about being politically incorrect. John the Baptist was a straight shooter with everyone, including the political leader, Herod. In Matthew 14:4, we read that John said to Herod, quote, "It is not lawful for you to have her, Herodias." John held Herod accountable to the law of God. If there is one thing you will get in trouble with the world about in a real big hurry, it's preaching against sexual sin. Sexual immorality really defines the world, largely. But what sets the true Christian apart, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, is that we abstain from sexual immorality. This is our sanctification, he says. This is what sets us apart. You know, the sexual drive is perhaps the strongest drive. I mean, it's very difficult for people to refrain from sexual immorality. Very, very hard. In fact, I don't know how you do so apart from the Holy Spirit. But really, as Christians, what we're saying, as strong as this is, there's something even more important to us than sexual gratification, the fleshy gratification, and that is Jesus is our master. Jesus is our God. He's our Lord. Sex is not my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. This sets us apart. The world doesn't know Jesus as master. They just live for the flesh. We're to be different. You call yourself a Christian? What sets you apart? Sexual purity. Well, John the Baptist made that stand very strongly. People often want to claim to be Christian and yet practice open sexual sin. You know what? The writers of the New Testament didn't buy that. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. This is not a new deception. People have been saying for a long time, I'm God's people, but I'm living immorally, but I still believe, I'm still holding to my faith. Okay, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying, don't be deceived. These people who live this way, and of course not, we're emphasizing the sexual part of it here because of John the Baptist's ministry this morning, but he mentions other things too here. But these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. I mean, as non-Christians, we too live like this. That's where you were. That's not where you are. Such were some of you, but you were washed. There was a cleansing that took place. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that changed our lives. That changed everything. In Revelation 21:8, you know, you come to the end of the book, and the end of the book goes to final judgment. And what do we find there? The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, there's tremendous pressure to read verse 7. You know, when I have a funeral, we go out to the cemetery, I usually read this section of Scripture. And it talks about those who overcome will inherit all things, verse 7. And that's a wonderful verse. And I remember one time I felt great pressure, and I didn't read verse 8. You want to end on a happy note. I was so convicted. No matter what, I read verse 8. I might not read verse 7, but I'm going to read verse 8. I'm going to read verse 7 too. But now, I'm not saying a Christian could not fall into sexual sin, such as happened to David. But I am saying a Christian cannot live there as an ongoing lifestyle without serious consequences. When David was in sin, how was his life? You go back and read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and you will find that he was a miserable, miserable, miserable man. Amen. You cannot live in open sin as a Christian without disciplinary consequences. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Now, I talk a lot about earnestly contending for the faith, which is taken from Jude 3, but Jude 3 has a context related to sexual immorality. Contending for the faith means that you stand against sexual immorality. That's what it means to be a contender. If you're not willing to take a stand here, you most certainly are not a contender, and you very possibly are not a real Christian. You know, we were at the conference this week, and Vody Bachman spoke about this whole issue of the pressure the Christian community feels. And he was especially addressing the younger generation, where we now have the tremendous pressure, he said, to live by what is called the 11th commandment. And he said, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice. And he said, the problem is that the 11th commandment comes at the expense of setting aside the 10 commandments. And he said, you know, if your neighbor's house is on fire, And you say, well, you know what? I'll pray for them. I'll pray for them. But far be it from me to lift my voice. Far be it from me to be an alarmist and to, you know, directly get involved and do anything. He said, that's not kind. That's not nice. You don't really love those people. What's on the line here? You know, Josh McDowell also, by the way, I was amening Vody quite a bit. My girls were there, and they said, yeah, there was some young people ahead of me, and every time I do this, they just roll their eyes. Okay, whose side you on? Where you stand? Josh McDowell addressed this issue of the pervasiveness of sexual sin on the internet. And one of the things he brought out is, nobody's addressing this. And everybody's doing it. I mean, the statistics were scary, if it's accurate what he was sharing at all, as far as the tremendous percentage of pastors, evangelical pastors that are doing this. And just the number of evangelicals, there's no difference between the world and the evangelicals. And I thought to myself, one thing Josh should say is, how many of us are really there? I mean, if we're flagrantly living in constant sin. Not that you can, I mean, it's pretty hard to avoid pornography on the internet. I mean, you'll just go there even by accident once in a while. And he was saying, you know, even from 4 years old on up, this is just pervasive in our culture. And it's to the ruin of our whole society. After, he went on for about an hour about this. About 15 minutes in, it was like, where can I go to get a shower? I mean, it really was kind of left to Paul Nyquist to come at the end of this thing and say, you know what, there is hope in Jesus. Jesus can break the bonds of sin here. Praise the Lord for that final comment. But notice what Jude says. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, and boy, we want to talk about salvation. That's the great theme. But he said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, you'd say, I would think he's writing to earnestly contend for the faith. Why wouldn't he talk about salvation? That's what it's all about. Yeah, but notice, there's a practical issue. For certain men have crept in. We call them creeps. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. They're unnoticed. They're like Judas. They're under the radar. They creep in. You don't see them. They speak our language. They're evangelical. They live a double life. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of Lord in there. They deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh controls them, and yet they walk amongst us. Well, John the Baptist spoke out boldly against sexual immorality in his day, even to the immorality of the king. It's deplorable what our leaders in our great country are doing today and saying, you know, homosexuality is perfectly acceptable and homosexual marriage is a good thing and we're passing laws to that end. It's deplorable. The sin is great on the part of our leaders. Not all of them. Praise the Lord for the very small remnant that really takes stands. Today, few are willing to take that strong of a stand. Oh, they might claim they are personally against it, but they wouldn't want to be judgmental in calling anyone out. It's all live and let live. There is so little calling sin, sin. And calling people to repentance. We need more John the Baptist. Frankly, I have often seen people claiming to take fairly strong stands until it gets close to home. Once it involves their family, they're quiet. One may be very loud when it affects others, but what about when it hits close to home? John the Baptist didn't care who had offended. He didn't care what happened. He called it like it was and let the chips fly. We need more John the Baptist who are willing to speak truth to power no matter the consequences. Now, we do share the truth in love. The 11th commandment is Also, thou shalt not be mean, right? We do share the truth in love. We share it out of concern. We preach repentance with a tear in our eye and never from a holier-than-thou attitude. But we must preach truth. In balance, we are to walk in wisdom towards them that are outside, and we are not to cast our pearls before swine. But John had a very public calling, and he called the entire nation to repentance, including the secular leaders. Verse 20 says, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Herod was guilty of many evils, but adding to this, he shut John up in prison. The world does all it can to shut up the person of God who convicts it of sin. You know, I think if you have a message that doesn't convict, the world will say, we like you. We like the warm fuzzies. We like the strokes. And as one leader said this week, we got a lot of happy clappy. We like happy clappy. That's good. We like you. But that's not very convicting. They don't want to hear conviction. And I understand that. I totally understand that. I'll tell you, before I was saved, I was on the run all the time. Ducking and dodging and weaving. I didn't want to be pinned down. Nobody wants to be pinned down to their sin and made to face it. John the Baptist, one of those guys, you just couldn't run away. You wouldn't let up on Herod. So they're hostile against the message of repentance. They're at enmity with God, and they take it out on his spokesman. The prophets were never popular people. They just constantly called God's people to account concerning their sin. Well, this event here actually took place about 18 months later during the early part of Jesus' ministry. But again, Luke is organizing his material topically. According to Josephus, John was imprisoned at the fortress Macarius on the east side of the Dead Sea, where Herod also had a palace. So here's where we believe he was held up, right here. On the east side of the Dead Sea, they have found the ruins of this place right here on a hilltop there, east of the Dead Sea. Luke ends the story here, but both Matthew and Mark show how Herod went on to have John the Baptist beheaded. But then later, when hearing of the miracles of Christ, Herod's conscience was so haunted that he assumed that this was John the Baptist risen from the dead. John had served his purpose well. In preparation to meet their Messiah, John called them to repentance, and then he presented Jesus publicly to the nation as their Messiah at Jesus' baptism. Well, John now recedes. He must increase, I must decrease. John recedes from attention, and Jesus now moves into the position of prominence in the book of Luke. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was open. In the course of time, when John was baptizing people, Jesus also came to be baptized by John. Now, this is very interesting, because verse 3 says, John was, are you ready for this? Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. However, we know from the scriptures that Jesus was totally without sin. He didn't need to repent, and he didn't need remission of sins. So then why was he baptized by John, whose baptism symbolized repentance and remission of sins? That's a very good question. Right? I remember a person who believes in baptismal regeneration. I was a young Christian, and they said to me, you know, Jesus was baptized, and he was a young Christian. I thought to myself, yeah, but he didn't have any sin. Why was he baptized? I mean, it was not like Jesus got baptized for remission of sins, which is where she was coming from. In Matthew 3:15, Jesus' explanation is that he was baptized because it was thus fitting to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he was saying that it was the right thing to do. But why? The baptism of Jesus marks the inauguration of his public ministry, which will ultimately take him to the cross. In conjunction with Jesus' baptism, in John 1, John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember that the big idea of baptism is always identification. That is true without exception. Now, in undergoing baptism at the hands of John, Jesus was identifying with sinners, although he himself had no sin. This marked the beginning of his ministry of identification that would take him to the cross. Hence, John the Baptist's introduction of him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John proclaimed remission of sins for those repentant, and the death of Jesus becomes efficacious for all those who are repentant. Jesus thus fulfills and completes the ministry of John. Jesus identified with John's message in a unique way. He would be the fulfillment of the remission of sins that John preached. I think this is the essence of him fulfilling all righteousness that he spoke of in regard to his baptism. Thus, he identified with John's ministry and message as his forerunner. Jesus became one of us so that he might fully identify with us, even in our sin, although he himself was completely without sin. John's whole ministry was about the issue of sin, calling people to repent because of their sin. Jesus' whole mission was about the issue of sin. He came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus was the logical consummation of John's ministry, and so he openly identified with it. To show you this is true, that Jesus openly identified with sinful mankind in his baptism, I think Luke purposefully linked Jesus' genealogy to it in a thematic way. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Universal. The whole of mankind is in view. So in his baptism, Jesus identified with the entire sinful race, and in the genealogy, he linked to the entire human race. So there's a strong thematic connection. The significance of Christ's baptism is placed in conjunction with his genealogy. Therefore, the genealogy of the Lord immediately follows the account of his baptism. Now, it seems like a strange place to put the genealogy. Wouldn't you put that at the beginning? That's what Matthew did. But he's got a purpose here in putting it where he does. He is highlighting Jesus' identification with the entire human race. That's what he did in his baptism, identified with the sinful human race that would take him ultimately to the cross. And that's what he does with the genealogy, identifies him with the entire human race, going back to Adam. At his baptism, Jesus was praying. Notice, he comes into his ministry praying. Praying defines Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. Remember, the theme of Luke is Jesus as the Son of Man. Prayer is a major theme in Luke. Prayer is a human expression of dependence upon God. And as such, it fits the theme of Luke, which is Jesus as the Son of Man. Gene Brooks says, Luke portrays Jesus praying at significant points in his ministry, at baptism, after cleansing a leper, before calling the 12, before Peter's confession, at the transfiguration, before teaching the disciples to pray, for Peter to be restored, in the garden, for his murders from the cross, and with his last breath. I mean, Jesus is the perfect man. And as the perfect man, what was his life about? It was about prayer. And while Jesus prayed, the heaven was open. Now, whenever this happens in Scripture, God reveals himself in some very significant way. It's like the heaven opens for God to disclose something very important. And notice what happened, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descending on Christ in bodily form like a dove signifies his anointing as the Messiah. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Immediately after this, Luke will present the temptations of Christ, where we will see his power to overcome. It was by the Holy Spirit's power that Christ was empowered to do his work in his state of humility. Beginning with the his conception, the Holy Spirit was vitally involved each step along the way in Jesus' human experience. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals to anoint them, to empower them for special service. However, all of these people were limited in their ability to be empowered by the Spirit because they still all had a sin nature. However, Jesus was God come in human flesh. And John 3:34 says that God gave him the Spirit without measure. In other words, Jesus knew the full control and power of the Spirit in his human experience. This special empowerment came upon him at his baptism to equip him for ministry. Note the prophet Isaiah, the strong emphasis here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, etc. Strong emphasis. Christ was uniquely empowered by the Spirit as the perfect human being. And isn't that interesting that even he as the perfect human being needed the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit? And he operated under that umbrella, in that realm. What's that say to us? Think we can do something without the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. There was some kind of visible manifestation in the form of a dove that descended on Christ. It doesn't say it was a dove, but some type of manifestation in that form. There was some movement in dove-like fashion, like a dove would gracefully descend on something. The dove is a symbol of peace. How fitting that Jesus, who would bring good tidings of salvation to all who will turn to him, should thus be anointed by the Spirit to that end. This event was a sign to John the Baptist. Although they were cousins, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, they lived in different areas. John lived in the Judean wilderness, and Jesus was from Galilee. There's no indication anywhere in the scriptures that they had ever met before this. So John at first did not recognize Jesus, but this sign at his baptism made it clear that this was the Christ. Notice, as Andrew read for us, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him. I didn't know that my cousin was going to be the Messiah. I didn't know that. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, revealed to him from heaven, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So it became clear to John at his baptism. And then a voice out of heaven said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. This is the main clause of the passage. This is the primary point. It clearly affirms that Jesus was without sin. Make no mistake, this baptism was not about the remission of sins, not his own personal sins. He didn't have any. Jesus did not become the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. But now he was incarnate in a human body. Jesus was God in a human body. God told Mary before Jesus was born that he would be called the Son of the Highest. Being the Son of God means that he's of the very nature of God and the likeness of God. This statement from the Father in heaven is an echo of Psalm 2:7, and it's similar to what God says at the Mount of Transfiguration. Alluding to Isaiah, alluding to Isaiah 42:1, the Father expresses his complete approval of the Son. In his 30 years of what we call obscurity, other than when he was 12 years old, Jesus has been perfect. God didn't say, you know, you're doing pretty good, except I find one little flaw. No, he was well pleased. Jesus was right on course. God was well pleased and takes delight in all that Jesus had done up to this point in his life. No flaws. At Jesus' baptism, Jesus was empowered by the Spirit and approved by the Father. He is now ready for his mission to begin in earnest. Now, verse 22 is one of the verses in the New Testament that presents the truth of the Trinity. We see the Holy Spirit descending, we see the Father speaking, and we see the Son being the subject. Well, this brings us to the genealogy of Christ in the book of Luke. And if you've been around a while, you can appreciate the instruction in Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. It is amazing what people can find in genealogies. They can argue that which is unclear with great passion and dogmatism. I mean, you just got to be able to see it. I mean, no wonder Paul instructs to stay clear. However, when it comes to the genealogy of Christ, there's a very important reason for it being here. It presents his messianic credentials. The Bible, with great precision, prophesied the line of the Messiah, and Jesus meets all of those qualifications. There are two genealogies of Jesus, one in Matthew 1, verse 1 through 17, and one in Luke 3, 23 through 38. Now, there are similarities and there are differences. Let me read through this one in Luke and then make a few comments. I won't dwell here because I really would like you to come back next week. However, there are some key things to note. And actually, because of the lack of time, I'm not even going to read it. I'm going to be kind to myself. And I'm not going to read, but take my word for it. There's 77 names here, most of which I probably could not pronounce accurately. But anyway, let's cut to the chase, down to verse 38. We come to the end there. It says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The genealogy in Matthew written to Jews goes back to Abraham, 42 names listed. While Luke, writing to Gentiles, goes all the way back to Adam, 77 names listed. These two genealogies are in absolute agreement between Abraham and David. It is with the son of David that the great distinction begins. Matthew, you see, traces the line through Solomon, while Luke traces the line through another son of David named Nathan. There are two views as to these two genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Douglas Bookman summarizes. The first is to posit that both genealogies do in fact trace Joseph's line, but that one follows his physical ancestry while the other records his legal lineage. A much stronger case can be made acknowledging Matthew's genealogy as that of Joseph, but Luke's as the genealogy of Jesus' mother, Mary. Well, without getting into all the back and forth, let me say that I tend to agree with the position that there are two separate genealogies here. The one in Matthew relates to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, and the one in Luke relates to Mary, his mother. Every person has two parents, and therefore two lines of genealogy. And in a sense, the same is true for Jesus. As we look at it closely, there are some very important reasons for both lines to be presented. Both genealogies underscore the virgin birth of Christ. So note, here in Matthew, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. I'm doing this for my emphasis here. It's a legitimate part of the text. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice it doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus. Jacob begot Joseph, simply the husband of Mary. And it was of Mary he was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In 1:18, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary is betrothed to Jesus, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Notice, she was found a child of the Holy Spirit. Now in Luke, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, we could have a long discussion here. Many have noted what seems like a discrepancy here. Matthew clearly shows, maybe just leave that up there for a moment. Matthew clearly shows Joseph to be the son of Jacob. However, here in Luke 3:23, Joseph is said to be the son of Heli. You see that? There's no end of discussion here. But those who understand Luke to be presenting the genealogy through the line of Mary, understand it this way. The name Joseph is the only name in the entire genealogical list without the definite article in the Greek. This shows that this name should not be officially read as part of the genealogical list. This is compelling evidence that Joseph should be understood as part of the parenthetical statement in the verse. Thus understood, the verse, I believe, should properly read this way. Jesus himself being the son, as was supposed of Joseph of Heli. This is parenthetical, I believe. Thus, it was not Joseph who was the son of Heli, but rather Jesus. You see, Heli is thought to be the father of Mary, and so the line is legally traced through her father and then back to other ancestors. Again, Douglas Buchman says, descent was not to be traced through a man's mother, but through his father. Because of Jesus' supernatural conception in the womb of a virgin, he had no physical father. Thus, his physical genealogy had to be traced through the nearest male relative, his maternal grandfather. The name of that man was evidently Heli, as recorded in Luke 3:23. The whole surrounding context related to Matthew's genealogy relates to Joseph, and there traces the line through him. The whole surrounding context in Luke leading up to the genealogy places the emphasis on Mary, and hence the line in Luke is traced through Mary's line. Now, there are two major reasons that both lines of genealogy need to be traced. First, Solomon. Solomon, the son of David, was the one to whom the throne had been promised. Therefore, the legal right to the throne must come through the line of Solomon. Joseph was of the line of Solomon, as seen in Matthew, and therefore had the royal birthright. When Joseph named Jesus, he was claiming legal paternity of Jesus. Thus, he was acknowledged as the legal father of Jesus. In that culture, he became known as the son of Joseph, as is named in the scriptures. Thus, by adoption, the legal right to the throne came down the line of Solomon through Joseph to Jesus. Second, I know I'm moving fast, but that's because I'm out of time. But I'm not done yet. Second, Jesus, however, could not have been born physically of the bloodline of Solomon. The reason being is because Jeremiah had pronounced a curse on Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22:30, saying that no man of Jeconiah's seed would prosper sitting on David's throne. The line went from Solomon through Jeconiah to Joseph. Therefore, had Jesus been of the physical line of Joseph, he would have inherited this curse. However, Jesus was the physical son of Mary through another son named David, through another son of David named Nathan. Note verse 31 in tracing the lineage says, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So the legal line goes through Joseph, fulfilling the promise regarding the line of Solomon. But the bloodline goes through Mary so as to avoid the curse of Jeconiah and also to fulfill the prophecy of the virgin birth, thus avoiding communication of the sin nature through the seed of the man. Thus, the two lines of Christ's genealogy are both necessary and harmonized perfectly. Ha! That's amazing! Jesus is shown to have both the legal right to the throne and the blood right to the throne as the son of David. By the way, if Luke's genealogy is not that of Mary, there is no explicit blood tie back to David. But there must be such because a major part of Messiah's credentials is that he is prophetically shown to be the son of David. So let me, if you sat in the front row, you can appreciate this. But anyway, Adam, Abraham, David. And then David's two sons here that are in view. Solomon, you got the legal line. Jeconiah, Joseph, the legal line. Jesus, the adopted son. Inherits that by adoption. But as far as the bloodline, Nathan, Mary, the bloodline, Jesus. All intersects, meets all the qualifications without violating any of the prophetic scriptures. Now we should note that the genealogical records were kept in the temple, and so when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, all those records were destroyed. Therefore, in order to prove that Jesus was the Messiah by the genealogical records, which were very important to the Jews, he had to be born, live, and die prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. In the providence of God, guess what? He did die prior to the fall of the temple in AD 70. In the providence of God, he was the precise fulfillment of the timing stated in the prophecy of Daniel 9, 25, and 26. In the fullness of time, he was born. It was God's perfect timing. All right, I'm done. I got a whole nother page here, but I'm sorry. Three key points here. He's the son of Adam, related to the human race, the son of Abraham, related to the Abrahamic covenant, the son of David, related to the Davidic covenant. You know what? It's amazing. The internal evidence for Jesus being the Messiah is so, if you study the book, it's undeniable. You know, most people that deny this don't know a thing about this book. But when you really see how Jesus, all the connections meet in him, he has to be the Messiah. He meets all the qualifications. Let's stand, have our closing song. That's what happens when you send me